Well, good evening. Glad you could join us. Great to be together. It's great for me to be here. I understand Dubuque is having a winter storm, snowing. They closed the schools today. So glad to be in Yakima today. Yeah, good stuff. I'd invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we begin this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1. Just going to move this here. I appreciated that song again that we were singing and was reminded as we were singing it of our Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 16 when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what we have seen beginning last night is, in a sense, are the pounding of the gates of hell, right, against the truth of Christ, against the person of Christ. And the gates of hell have been seeking to prevail for 2,000 years, and yet they have not prevailed because of the powerful name of Christ. And we want to transition today from looking at some of the ancient challenges to some of the more contemporary challenges, modern challenges that we still face in terms of various attacks on the person of Christ. And one of the things we'll see is that, again, some of the things we covered last night are still cropping up today. And so we want to work through a particular example of some more contemporary challenges. But before we do that, I want to direct your attention to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, because it really ties together a couple of key themes for this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter writing says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable passage for a number of reasons, but this idea that Peter is testifying that we were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration and we saw something of the majesty of Christ with our own eyes. But then in verse 19 he says, and we have something more sure than even that eyewitness testimony in the Scriptures, in the prophetic word, which is ultimately not the product of men, but of God, men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what we want to look at tonight is an attack on the person of Christ, but it's also an attack on the Word of God. And so the plan for tonight is we're going to look at, first of all, an attack on Scripture. And there are two sets of notes. The first one will be this one with the picture of the Da Vinci Code. And then we're going to take, after we work through this, we're going to take about a 15-minute break, and we'll come back and look at the second set, which is more of a specific attack on Christ. And I trust you'll see how these two things are related. But what we're doing is looking at a popular level attack on the Bible and the person of Christ. Those are very much related. That has, in the last couple of decades, raised a lot of questions for people about the Christian faith. How many of you remember when the Da Vinci Code was really popular when it came out as a book? Yeah. It was on the bestseller list for like 2 years. It sold 80 million copies, was turned into a movie. And although it's not as popular as it was a decade or so ago, Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, speaks of the Da Vinci Code effect. And basically what the Da Vinci Code was a popular level attack in a best-selling novel that it was rooted in bad, bad scholarship, lots of historical errors, but what it did was it made it culturally acceptable to dismiss the Bible and to come to understand that Jesus was not the Son of God, God in the flesh. And so there's sort of a residual effect of that attack that we still deal with today, even though that book isn't still popular. This residual effect of people free now to question the authenticity of the Bible and Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. This is the most popular attack that we've seen in recent years, but things like what is found in the Da Vinci Code still are showing up. So I thought it would be useful for us to use the Da Vinci Code as a kind of model to look at some of these modern challenges. Okay, so the Da Vinci Code, according to the New Testament, fact or fiction? This is the author, Dan Brown, and he has made a lot of money from this book and is viewed very successful. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes on Judgment Day, however. He can have the money. Now, if you're familiar with the book, you will have come across this statement on page one of the book. Fact: all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. That's as much of part of the fiction as the rest of the book, right? But it's a brilliant strategy to put a kind of disclaimer at the beginning saying this is essentially historical fiction. This statement is not true. It is not fact at all. But people read that and they think, oh, okay, he's going to be telling us history woven into a story. I want to highlight a couple of statements that are on your handout that we find in the book that really raise the question, can we trust the Bible? And Dan Brown's answer is a resounding no. And so I want to explore a little bit of why he raises skepticism about the Bible. Now, this is a kind of soundbite, and this is a conversation. The person speaking these words here is considered to be a wonderful historian, almost on the level of omniscience, who seems to know everything historical and is presented as a great authority. And so this is what he says. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Constantine, we talked a little bit about him last night, so we'll have to come back to that. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. And, of course, the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. These documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. The scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ, and use his influence to solidify their own power base. So now you see why there's a connection between the Bible and Jesus Christ, right? So the idea is that they were manipulating the Bible to create the deity of Christ to use for political reasons. Now, can anyone, as we read through that and as you see it on your notes, do you see any red flags with any of those statements? You want to identify anything that's problematic, Tim? That's right. There's no Gospels in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's no New Testament writings associated. These are Jewish writings that predate the time of the New Testament. Right. What else? Any other?
It says, Tim? The earlier Gospels were outlawed, but isn't it the earliest ones that are the ones that made it into the New Testament? It's the later ones that were outlawed.
Yes. And so he is trying to suggest that the so-called Gnostic Gospels are the earliest ones. And essentially no scholar accepts that idea. So, that's another problem. Right, and much closer to the original events. That's right. Yes. Sure. Yes. So, Tim made the comment that he's suggesting the earliest Gospels were these Gospels that were later outlawed. But his point was actually, no, our canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the earliest ones. Yeah. And the other point was made that the people who sort of recognized the canon might have had a little more insight than, you know, this guy who's 2,000 years removed from it. Yeah.
Where did he get 80 Gospels?
That's a problem as well. I don't know where he's getting that number from. There were not 80 Gospels even in the Gnostic writings. Yeah. Yeah, there's a handful of them. Yep.
The four Gospels that we have in our Bible do not shy away from highlighting Jesus' human name.
Exactly. Yep. So, is that on this slide or the previous one? Possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man. And, let's go back one, though, too. Yes, here we go. Financed, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. So, do our canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present Jesus as a human being? Absolutely. Yeah, right. So good.
You never read the Bible.
It makes you wonder sometimes. Yeah, yeah. Seriously, though, he has read it, and he has an agenda to try to undermine it very clearly. All right, let's try to separate some fact from fiction. This is page 2 of your notes. Just to clarify, Constantine did not attempt to eradicate any earlier Gospels, that is, the Gnostic writings. Constantine had really, as far as I know, nothing to do with the Gnostic writings. It's true that he did commission scribes to make more copies of the the New Testament, but the New Testament was pretty much formed, if you will, by that time. So Constantine was not interested in sort of outlawing some pure gospels. That's just not true. As was mentioned, the Dead Sea Scrolls don't contain gospels. They are Jewish, and they were founded in 1947, not the 50s. And I know that's a minor point, but if you're going to be an omniscient historian, you should get it, the details right, okay? The Gnostic Gospels do not portray Jesus in very human terms. That's part of his argument, that the canonical Gospels present him as godlike for a political agenda, but the Gnostic Gospels present him as very human as he was. Actually, we'll see how that is a major historical error. The church, which he calls the Vatican, and the Vatican, by the way, doesn't become a thing or the residence of the Pope until the 14th century, and he's describing events in the 4th century. So he's off by about 10 centuries, but details again, right? We don't want to get too upset by details. No, they had nothing to do with covering up document discoveries. So what we want to do is look to see what did happen with some of these so-called other gospels. And we talked a little bit about this last night, but the idea of Gnosticism and the Gnostic Gospels. We mentioned last night that Gnosticism was a significant movement in the 2nd, 3rd, and even into the 4th centuries, which had an alternative Christology and an alternative set of documents. Gnosticism, however, was ultimately rejected, and rejected very early by Christians. But just to back up a little bit, some of the things that they held to was the idea that the physical world is evil. So things that are material, flesh, is inherently evil. The good is the spiritual realm. Okay, and so we talked about this in relation to Docetism, you remember, where Christ wasn't truly human. That was influenced by some of this Gnostic thinking. Their view of salvation was essentially that for certain people, their true identity was a spark of the divine. There's a kind of backstory to all this, that there is the pure God or the pure spirit is not the creator God. In fact, many of the Gnostics viewed the God of the Old Testament as a bad God because he was responsible for creating the physical world, which is a bad thing, right? But at some point, some of the sparks of the divine got mixed up with creation and trapped in these human bodies. And so salvation is by the secret knowledge that your true identity is a spark of the divine, and therefore your true salvation becomes being liberated from the shackles of the physical and being reunited with the great spirit in the sky. This kind of sounds a little bit like New Age stuff, doesn't it? Yeah, there's some major parallels there. And so, therefore, to give you an example, a decade or so ago, National Geographic ran a special that there was a new Gnostic a Gnostic gospel that was discovered recently called the Gospel of Judas, the Lost Gospel of Judas. You may remember hearing about this. I think they ran a TV special on it as well. And the premise of that was Judas was actually the hero, not the villain, because Judas is the one that helped Jesus be released from the physical realm. And so Judas did a good thing. And National Geographic presented it as, this will change your whole understanding of Christianity. Well, the evidence is that the early fathers knew about this and they rejected it. So it was not some radical discovery. It was something that had been condemned all along. Initially, our knowledge of Gnosticism came from Christians writing against it. There was a second century writer, Irenaeus, I think we mentioned him last time. He wrote a major work in the second century called Against Heresies. And the heresies he was targeting were the different schools of Gnosticism. And we've learned a lot about Gnosticism through how the Christians called this false teaching, and they opposed it very strongly. However, there was an important discovery that Dan Brown mentions in the Da Vinci Code, known as the Nag Hammadi discovery, that did actually take place in 1945. Nag Hammadi is a village in Egypt, and there was basically a bundle of these Gnostic writings that were discovered. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that the Da Vinci Code calls these the earliest Christian writings. Is that true? If that was true, that might present a major challenge to our understanding of Christianity, because it does present a major alternative. But that is absolutely not true, and even liberal scholars almost universally acknowledge that the Gnostic writings are later. The earliest ones are second century. So again, part of the sort of strategy of the Da Vinci Code is to say these gospels are the pure gospels, and there's been a conspiracy to cover those up and outlaw them so that we don't really know the truth about Jesus. We have this Constantinian view that wanted to turn Jesus into a god. Again, revisionist history. One of the things that you discover, if any of you have ever read any of the Gnostic writings, you can Google them online, Gnostic writings, and you can access them. They're very strange, right? Because they were designed to sort of be not so much evangelistic, but secret code stuff. So there's technical terms, and you read this and you feel like you're in the Twilight Zone. It's another dimension. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. And the stuff that does make sense is pretty strange. So let me give you this example. One of the Gnostic writings that the Da Vinci Code celebrates is the Gospel of Thomas. And here's a statement from the Gospel of Thomas. See what you think of this. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, maybe some in the transgender movement might like that statement, but that is definitely not something Jesus would say, right? This is the reason the theology behind a statement like that is that the Gnostics were actually opposed to the feminine because they did not like the female activity of giving birth, because that meant more divine sparks trapped in physical bodies. Apparently, they missed the fact that it kind of takes two to tango, if you will. But the ideal Gnostic position was either male or some kind of androgynous being. What's really ironic about this is that throughout the Da Vinci Code, there's a celebration of the sacred feminine, and there's a sort of advocacy of goddess worship, and yet a celebration of the Gospel of Thomas, which makes statements like this. So you can see how it just is a little inconsistent there. Now, I want to come to what we could what we could consider the fatal flaw of the Da Vinci Code on this point. And so another statement from the historian in the Da Vinci Code. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. The early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. Therefore, any Gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Okay, now once again, we've already talked about this a little bit, but what other problems do you see here with this view? Earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Clearly that's false, right? Let's talk about some earthly aspects of the canonical Gospels that we see in the life of Christ. Let's just call some things out that you can think of off the top of your head that illustrate Christ's human traits or his earthly existence.
I mean,
as his physical birth, exactly. What else?
He ate.
He ate.
He wept,
real human emotions, right.
He
got tired and slept, even in the middle of a storm. Okay, yeah. Yeah, the whole dynamic with human parents. And good, yeah, what else? Exactly, yep. So he learned and he grew and he developed regular sort of human growth. And right, what else? He was a carpenter. Which is a very earthly kind of thing, right? Yeah. He faced temptation. He bled, a real physical body.
Died.
Yeah. So clearly this is very wrong. But the other problem with it is that as we were looking at last night, the Gnostic Gospels don't portray Jesus as, the Gnostic Gospels portray Jesus as divine, not human, because of this philosophy behind it that the physical is evil. So very often they had this, a kind of docetic view of Christ that he only seemed human. And what Dan Brown is trying to sell us is the idea that, no, the Gnostic Gospels present Jesus as human so we can relate more to him, and therefore they are the authentic Gospels. But that's not what you see in the Gnostic documents at all. Now, I've given you, where are we? Page 3, 4? Yes. I've given you some references in the New Testament. Again, we looked at some of these last night that emphasize the fact that Jesus had a real human body, and we've just brainstormed a little bit about some very earthly aspects to Jesus' life and ministry. He didn't go through his life as a phantom or a ghost sort of shimmering around, but he ate, he slept, he faced temptation, he had a real body, he grew weary, he worked, he did all these things. But specifically, these statements, the Word became flesh. John 1:1 talks about the fact that we've seen him with our eyes, we have looked at him, we've touched him with our hands. He's a real human whom we could touch, and not just a kind of ghost-like person. We looked at this text last night about, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And the 2 John referenced that there are many deceivers denying that Jesus Christ has really come in the flesh. Now, one example of how this Gnostic view that Brown is promoting as the real Christianity or authentic Christianity is radically changing true Christianity is this view leads, or this the view that this is combating views to leads to an idea that Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross. Can we have Christianity without Jesus going to the cross? No. And we can't have Christianity according to 1 Corinthians 15 without the resurrection either. Both are essential to the Christian faith and to our salvation. So Christ's real humanity is essential. It's not just sort of an add-on. It's the whole point of God became flesh and dwelt among us and ultimately became our sacrifice and our Savior through that. I didn't bring it with me, but there is there are some documents that illustrate the fact that the Gnostic documents, where it has Jesus sort of floating above the cross, laughing while they crucify someone else who they think is Jesus, but he's up there hovering around laughing. And sometimes some of the Gnostic writings have Simon of Cyrene as the one who's actually crucified, not Jesus. There are different views with different schools of Gnosticism. The interesting thing is that Muslims also don't believe that Jesus was crucified. And there is some evidence to suggest that they got some of those ideas from Gnostic documents, not the canonical writings. So, very interesting connections there. Can we trust the Bible? This is what it comes down to. The fact of the matter is, very, very early on, and we have a lot of evidence of this, that Christians rejected this as we would reject something like the Jehovah's Witnesses today as false teaching. It's true that the Jehovah's Witnesses present an alternative view of Christ and that kind of thing, but that doesn't mean that that's sort of this outlawed view that it represents authentic Christianity. That's a parallel idea. That's what Dan Brown is saying, is that these groups that the Christians rejected, those give us true Christianity. But the fact of the matter is, Christians were well aware of these things, and they wrote against them. They rejected them as false teaching. There is a document that was discovered around the 16th, 17th century, maybe as late as the 18th century, by Muratorius. It's known as the Muratorian Canon. It's a very interesting discovery because it represents about the end of the second century. But it makes a fascinating statement identifying the books that the church has come to recognize as truly inspired by God. But at the same time, it makes a statement of warning against these Gnostic writings. Here's what it says. There is current also an epistle to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrians, both forged in Paul's name, to further the heresy of Marcion. Marcion was someone who was influenced by Gnostic thinking. And several others which cannot be received into the Catholic Church, for it is not fitting that gall be mixed with honey. So the church, even in the second century, was recognizing that this is false teaching and rejecting it. And now Dan Brown comes along and he says to people who really don't know history or even the Bible, and he says, no, you see, the Bible is just a conspiracy theory. These documents give us the real truth of the matter. That is not true. That is historical revisionism. Another fact is that the four Gospels, which Dan Brown wants to tell us come very late, are recognized as being very early. There was never any doubt about their legitimacy. And as early as the second century, there's evidence that they were circulating together and that they were identified as the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by more than one church second century church father, and they make statements to the effect that these are the only four gospels. These are the only acceptable gospels. The other thing that goes along with this is the Bible is by far the most reliable book of antiquity, with more manuscript evidence and less significant variations than any other book. Now, that's just not me trying to be a Christian apologist. That is the facts of history. Textual critics who look at manuscripts of antiquity and that kind of thing, when they come to the New Testament, they say, we have an embarrassment of riches. What they mean by that is that for typical documents of antiquity, we have very few copies, and very often the copies are very far removed from the original writing. So just to give you one example, there is a work of Plato the philosopher. There are seven extant manuscripts. Extant means still in existence. Of this writing of Plato. But they are about 1,200 years removed from Plato's time. By contrast, the documents of the New Testament, we have over 5,800 manuscripts, and some of them are as early as a few decades after the time of writing. So, for example, we have a fragment of a manuscript from the Gospel of John that's about 30 years after John wrote. Why is that significant? Well, some German scholars tried to argue that the Gospel of John was not written until late 2nd century. But then there's this fragment found from about 120, 130. So that obviously is a problem for that theory of the late writing of John. If you add all the translations and the quotations of Scripture by early church fathers, that number of 5,800 jumps to 24,000 plus. So we have incredible manuscript evidence of the authenticity of these writings and the accuracy of them. I don't want to miss this last point. The Bible itself claims to be inspired by God, and that over time it is proven to be trustworthy and transforming. In other words, it's not just that the Bible makes the claim, it's that we can see the power of that book, the power of the gospel through that book, transforming lives over the history of the church. And so, despite these attempts of Dan Brown to discredit the Bible can stand up against these kinds of attacks and, in fact, stands forth in rather amazing ways. So we want to take a break at this point, and we'll come back and see specifically how this relates to the person of Jesus Christ. Any announcements about the break? There's some refreshments. Yeah, so we'll try and take about 15 minutes for that. Yep.